Amen. So who is the greatest heavyweight of all time? Who is the greatest swimmer of all time? Who is the greatest tennis player? What is the greatest restaurant? I don't know. But I know who the greatest being is of all time. I know that distinction belongs to God. I am the greatest being of all time. And we certainly looked at reasons why that is the case. God created man. God first created the world, then created man so he could inhabit that world. But in order to do that, God created a beginning. He had to create time because time doesn't exist as far as God is concerned because he lives outside of time. He inhabits eternity from everlasting, Psalm 90, verse number 2, thou art God. So he created all of this so that man could have a history. And then, my friends, we think about the second person of the Godhead who we realize Jesus himself, when speaking of Abraham, said before Abraham was, I am, indicating that he is eternal. He is the greatest being of all time, bar none. End of discussion. And then we found out the greatest curse. Sin is the greatest curse because it will curse eternally. My friend, sin will reach across the dividing line of death itself and curse you into eternity if you don't rectify the situation through Jesus Christ. Sin is the greatest curse, brings the greatest condemnation, the greatest damnation, which is hell. And it will move us toward the greatest loss, which is the loss of one soul. Jesus in Matthew 16, 26, for what does a man profit if he should gain the whole world, lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Sin is by far the greatest curse known to mankind in the history of mankind and beyond. But then we found out there was the gospel. It is the greatest power because the gospel, my friend, can do what nothing else on earth can. And what we have right here is our copy of the Word of God. And in this book, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ presented unto us. And in that gospel is presented the very power of God. And when that is applied to the hearts of men and women, it can make changes that nothing else can produce in this life. The Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and of spirit, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The blood of Jesus Christ. I am the greatest remedy. I am the greatest remedy. You think about Jesus Christ and his blood and the blood being the greatest remedy because we had to have a remedy for sin. And the reason Jesus' blood is the greatest remedy is because it is through his blood that we get justification. In Romans chapter 5 and the verses number 9, the Bible says, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Do you not know, my friends, if Jesus' blood does not cleanse you and sanctify you and justify you, declare you to be righteous and make you innocent, do you not know, my friends, you will come under the wrath of God? And so therefore the blood of Jesus Christ is the greatest remedy because it removes us from God's wrath. Amen. One day God's wrath is going to wax hot against all those who chose the devil rather than him. And thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ, the greatest remedy that overcomes the curse, the greatest curse of all time, which is sin. It is the reason his blood is the greatest of all time is because, my friends, we have redemption through that blood. Consider what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That means his blood was the purchase price. It purchased us and made possible our pardon. So when you think about that, my friends, when we are pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ, it was because we was imprisoned by sin, imprisoned by Satan. And Jesus' blood pardoned us and set us free. We were under a death sentence, but Jesus pardoned us. And how did he do it? He did it through his blood. That's why the Bible says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. My friends, because we have been brought into close union and fellowship through his blood, that's why it's the greatest. Consider what he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 13. He says in reference to those people who were once far off, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh. But how are they made nigh? How are they brought close? How they now have a relationship with God? How they now have an associate or an association with him, an intimate relationship with him? It is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who were far off, meaning the Gentiles, the Jews were close to God because they were his people throughout Old Testament history. But now the Gentiles who were so far off now have been made nigh. So imagine this message to the Gentiles, that you who were sometimes afar off, and you was outside of the ark of safety. You had no hope in this world. You were without God, and you certainly didn't have Christ. You didn't have a relationship with him. But now you have been made nigh. Now you get all the benefits of having a close and an intimate association with God. And the reason that's possible is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. No one without the blood of Jesus Christ can have such an intimate association with God. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why, my friends, it is the greatest remedy of all time. And not only that, but because of its residual effects. Consider what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7. John said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. Now, the King James says cleanseth. If it was a New King James, it might say cleanses. But the idea is continuous action in the Greek, which means it continues to cleanse us. There is a residual effect to Christ's blood. That means when I come into Christ, having responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that perfect remedy that is his blood justifies me, sanctifies me, removes me from the curse, and pardons me and forgives me of my sins. Now that I'm in Christ, sometimes I'll make another mistake. Sometimes I'll say the wrong thing. Sometimes I'll do the wrong thing. Sometimes I'll think the wrong thing. But guess what the blood of Jesus Christ continuously does? As I continuously make mistakes, as I continue sometimes to sin and do those things that are not right before him, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us. It keeps on cleansing us from all sin and unrighteousness. My friends, you can't beat that. Amen. That's the greatest remedy of all time, because God intended to keep on cleansing us because he knew we were going to keep on making mistakes. He knew that we might visit sin again. And as a result of that, he was ready with the remedy, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul already answered the question, well, since God is going to give me grace and he's going to forgive me for my sins every time I sin, then maybe I should sin more and more to get more and more grace. That's the point of the discussion in Romans chapter 5 leading into Romans chapter 6. Well, that's not the way we should understand that. We don't want to keep on sinning because we know God's going to keep on forgiving. But what we realize is, my friend, John answers it there, actually. So let's do this for free. Got your Bibles? Open up to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. This is for free. So this is a teaching moment. 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 9 and 10. Come on, read.
If we confess our sins, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Now, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But look at the next verse. But if we what?
If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar.
We make him a liar.
And his word is not in us.
And his word is not in us. Now go to chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And look at verse number 9. Now listen, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Come on, read.
For his seed remaineth in him.
Read.
And he cannot sin because he is born of God.
Now doesn't that sound contradictory? In 1 John chapter 1, he says, if you say you have not sinned, then we make God a liar. And what? His truth is not in us. But in 1 John chapter 3, and verse number 9, he says that we are born of God. If we are born of God, we cannot. Read.
Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin.
Doth not commit sin. And why? because his seed remaineth in him. Now that sounds contradictory, but in the Greek, if you notice in the first one, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, you got what is known as the aorist tense. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse number 9, you got what is known as a progressive tense. So in the Greek, it's using a different tense to help us to appreciate what he's saying. So in 1 John chapter 1, since he's using the aorist tense, he's talking about basically you would use it as a period. You would just say a one-time thing, period. And then on the other one, you would have a dash, means a continuous thing. So over here, he says, if you say you have not committed one act of sin, you a liar. And the truth is not evil. But over here in a progressive tense, he says, if you are born of God, you cannot commit sin. You doth not commit sin. Why? Because the seed remains in you. So in other words, you do not progressively, habitually, continually live a life of sin. That's what he's saying. You can't do that. Not when you're born of God. Now, what I can do is what I did in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 10. I can commit an isolated act of sin, but what I'm not going to do is start a lifestyle of it.
Amen.
You see, when you create a lifestyle of sin and you already came to Christ, something's wrong somewhere. What you are basically saying is I don't belong to him. Something didn't take effect. Something didn't take hold. Because I can't just commit a lifestyle of sin and continue in my sin because the seed of God remains in me. That won't allow me to do that. But I can commit an isolated act of sin. And so what God was providing for through the blood of Jesus Christ is not for us to go out here and just become stupid. Not for us to just go out here and create a lifestyle of sin. Not for us to just go out here and just do whatever we want to do. Let our hair down and live free. No. That's not what he was creating. That's not what the blood of Jesus Christ is there to take care of. The blood of Jesus Christ is to take care of me when I mess up. When I, as we say, make a mistake. When I say the wrong thing, when I do the wrong thing, then I can say, Lord, please forgive me. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, will continue to cleanse me from all sin and unrighteousness, any kind of sin, every sin that can be conceived or that can be done, practiced by me. I will then be forgiven for that, provided, my friends, I don't go and create a lifestyle of it. Because it's going to be very difficult to ask God to forgive me when I'm continuing in what I'm doing. It's going to be very difficult to do that. The blood of Jesus Christ is the greatest remedy to that curse known as sin. But not only that, I'm fading here, right? I lost my little PowerPoint, but that's all right. You getting the point, and I'll be clear. Because of its residual effects, his blood is the greatest remedy. When one responds to the gospel, my friends, it gets him to the blood. Jesus washes us from our sins in his blood. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5. How does it read?
And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness,
uh-huh,
and the first begotten of the dead,
come on, read.
And the prince of the kings of the earth.
What did he do?
Unto him that loved
us. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in what? In his own blood. Saul of Tarsus was told to be baptized, to arise and be baptized. Acts 22:16. He says, and why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. So look at the connection. Jesus washes us from our sins in his own blood, and Saul of Tarsus was told to wash away his sins in baptism. There must be a connection. And so Paul in Romans 6, 3 and 4 shows us the connection. Baptism was the connection, because it is in baptism that Jesus shed his blood, or in his death he shed his blood, and we are baptized into his death. If we're baptized into his death, my friends, then we also baptize into our own death. Let's go over there and look at that passage, Romans 6, and verse 3 and 4. Because you know what's interesting is sometimes people want to say that baptism is not essential for your salvation. But my friends, how are you going to get to the blood if not through baptism? What other means does an individual get to the blood of Jesus Christ? The blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us from our sins.
Now, if I'm going to get to the blood of Jesus Christ, how am I going to do that? Well, some folks say, well, I do that by faith. Absolutely. That's why you get baptized. That's why. Because that's faith. That's faith. And we've taught that. We've shown that. We've shown how faith has different components to it. And so it's an intellectual component to faith, but it's also a willful component, if you will. It's something that you have to do, something you have to respond to. And so it's an emotional component as well. And so therefore I get trust. Well, that's faith. But I also have to respond and obey. That's faith. But I also have to understand and know. That's faith. Intellectual component of faith helps me to receive the word of God and then receive it into my heart, understand it, and then the will helps me to respond to it. And so if I'm going to do that, all of that is faith, and that's why we get baptism. But when we isolate that from faith, we think that we're doing some work. And so the world said, well, you can't work and do a work to get salvation. Well, I don't have to do a work to get salvation. And when you consider that a work, it's only a work of righteousness. It's not a work of merit. And so I do those things that God requires, and then I work the works of righteousness. But baptism is a matter of faith. Repentance is a matter of faith. Confession is a matter of faith. Hearing and receiving the word of God is a matter of faith. It is all faith. Same way with my heart. And that's why I can respond with all of my heart. Amen. Because I have an intellectual component to my heart. I have a will. And I also have emotions. And as a result of that, all of those parts of my heart have to respond to God. And that all equates to faith. And therefore, baptism allows me to contact the blood of Jesus Christ. If you remove baptism, you tell me how you're going to get to the blood. Know ye not?
Know ye not
that so many of us
were baptized into Jesus Christ.
And were baptized where?
Baptized into
Jesus Christ. Were baptized into his what?
Into his death.
Into his death. Why into his death? Because I have to get to the blood. And the blood is shed where? In his death. I've got to get to where Jesus can wash me from my sins in his own blood. And now I got to understand why Paul is told to rise and be baptized and do the same thing that Jesus is doing. Washing you from, in fact, go to Revelation chapter 7. Okay, y'all, hold on. This for free. I got to do this. Revelation chapter 7. Go to Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to come back. Revelation chapter 7. You see, the thing about baptism and the thing about salvation is it's active and passive, and you've got to participate in both. You see, when I get baptized, sometimes I have to allow somebody to baptize me. I got to surrender to baptism. If I'm going to be saved, I've got to wash myself, and also I got to have the Lord wash me. All that happens in this same process of salvation. Revelation chapter 7, look at verse 13 and 14.
And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?
Uh-huh.
And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest.
Thou knowest, come on, read.
And he said to me, these are they. Came out of great tribulation.
Came out of great tribulation and did what?
Washed their robes.
Wait. Slow down, Craig. And have done what?
Washed their robes. And made them white. In the blood of the Lamb.
Were they active? Absolutely. You see, I'm active in my response to salvation. I'm active. But then you can be passive at the same time because the Lord is going to wash us, Revelation 1:5, from our sins in his own blood. And then Saul is told to do something. Arise, active, and be baptized, passive. Washing away thy sins, active. And what is Jesus doing? Washing him from the sin in his own blood. He is washing himself in his robe, making him clean in the blood of the Lamb. And all of this is happening in baptism. Tell you something else. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 11 and 12. You take out baptism, my friends. You're taking out a piece of the gospel that we need. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Now watch, the Father is active. As he is operating on us. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Read for us.
Also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh.
Now he is comparing it to circumcision as they would have understood circumcision because it was required of the Jewish boy to be circumcised at 8 days old. And so he understands circumcision. You cut it off the foreskin, that dead part, and you throw that out.
And so he says this is he's talking about a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision made without hands. Keep reading.
Buried with him in baptism.
Whoa, wait a minute. Now he tells us how what the process of how this happens. Buried with him in baptism. Come on.
Wherein also ye are risen with him.
Ye are risen with him.
Through the faith,
there's faith again, through the faith of the operation of God, come on,
who had raised him from the dead.
Now, look what God is doing in baptism. Even to the point of comparing it to a circumcision. And now go back to Romans chapter 6. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you just keep it all in its context and it just harmonizes perfectly. Romans 6, and now 3 and verse number 4, read again.
Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death.
Uh-huh.
Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead.
Wait a minute, does that sound like Colossians 2? Like if Christ was raised up from the dead, by the what?
The glory of the Father.
By the glory of the Father.
Even so we also should walk in the newness
Even of life. So we also should walk in the newness of life. For we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. Wow. So you had two deaths there. You was buried into Christ's death so that we could appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ where he shed it in his death. That's why Paul could be told, or Saul at the time could be told to rise and wash away his sins. The exact same thing that Jesus is said to do for us in his blood. To wash us from our sins in his blood. Are there two ways to wash us from our sins in his own blood? No. There's only one way for that to occur. And Saul was told to do this in Acts 22. And then that very Saul ends up putting it together for us in Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4, and Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Showing us that we can be washed when we are put into his death. And then there was a second death there that you might have missed. Our own death. We are buried with him by baptism into his death, but also we die so that we can rise to walk in the newness of life. My friends, Christ's blood could say, I am the greatest remedy. And I'll tell you the reason it is the greatest remedy. Because, my friends, there's nothing else that's going to overcome that greatest curse, which is sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ. But what about the church? The church could say, I am the greatest institution. Why? Because the church is God's institution, purchased by the blood of God himself. That's why it's the greatest institution. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul talking to the Ephesians elders, he said, take heed and therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And that church represents Christ's body over which he is the head, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The Bible says he had put all things under his feet, given him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let me ask you a question and go over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll stop at about verse number 10. Let me ask you a question. How do you feel about the church? What do you think about the church? Now, if you got anything bad to say, you might want to keep that to yourself. What do you think about God's church? What do you think about the church of Christ? Let me tell you something about the church of Christ. It is the greatest institution on this earth. And there's nothing else like it.
Amen.
Now I realize that what happens is sometimes we get caught on the very sides of the church. We get caught on the human side of the church, and you get around some folk that don't act right, don't talk right, and you start thinking and associating that with God's institution. No, that just means sometimes we get some folk who infiltrate the church that don't belong here.
Amen.
Aaron just preached a sermon not long ago. You ought to go listen to it online. The devil comes to worship. Sometimes we get caught up on folks who don't act right and we start to badmouth God's church. No, let me tell you something. The church is the greatest institution in the history of mankind. And there is no greater institution than the Church of Christ. And my friends, there is not going to be another greater institution this in the history of mankind, because it was only intended to be one great institution, and that is the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you ought to be forever grateful and thankful that you are part of it. Purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. The only church that he claims to be his body, over which he is the head. And that church manifests the great wisdom of God. Listen to what the Bible says. Listen to Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses number 10.
To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God.
Now, that word manifold is the Greek word palupoikilos. Palupoikilos. And that word means much variegated. It means greatly diversified. We talking about manifold. Greatly diversified wisdom. It doesn't mean, my friends, that when you think about the wisdom of God, that you should think about it in a singular sense. Where we say, well, boy, when you think about the church, man, that's just the wisdom of God. No. That is wisdom that is beautifully varied and diversified, like changing variegated colors. When you think about the church, my friends, you need to think about it from this vantage point. What do the angels see? Now that's the thing, is if you think about it from their vantage point, you know, think about it. We're gonna ascend to where the angels are. And when the angels see God's church, they are speechless. They are just in awe of God. Because what they see is the many sides of God's wisdom that God put in play in order to bring the church to fruition. And we are so shallow sometimes, if we're not careful, we get caught in our own little generation, in our own little time, with our own little people, in our own little few walls, and we start to put down God's church. You got folk that will leave God's church. Do you know what you have? In the redemption of the church, there is not one element or form of wisdom to which one could point. But wisdom in all of its varying degrees. And how beautiful it truly is. You see, you think about the wisdom that was manifested in the plan that was formed to bring the church into fruition. You start thinking about the church, and then you start thinking about the scriptures, and the Bible says that it was in the mind of God from eternity. God already knew. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Think about what God is doing in order to bring the church into existence. Think about the wisdom that was manifested in selecting a redeemer. Think about the wisdom in the incarnation and all of the elements that goes with it. Think about the wisdom in the atonement to put one at one with God. You might separate and say at one meant because we are going to be at one with God because of the atonement. Think about the wisdom that it took. Think about the wisdom in the means of renewing the heart. Think about the wisdom in the means of sanctifying the soul. Think about the wisdom in the various dispensations by which the church was sanctified, by which the church is guided, and by which the church will be glorified. My friends, when the angels see the church, they see the manifold wisdom of God. How diverse and how many-sided that wisdom truly is in order to bring the church to fruition. You ought to be eternally thankful and grateful to God, and you ought to be careful whatever you say about God's beautiful institution. It is the greatest institution on earth. And man can talk very proudly about the institutions that he worked for and all these kind of things. And here we are in the greatest institution ever known to man, in the Church of Christ.
In the church that was brought and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the church that was in the mind of God before God even brought man into existence. In the church that would take the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. In the church that it would take God to come out of heaven and robe himself in flesh. In the church that it would take Jesus to shed his blood on a cruel cross. In the church that it would take for God to manifest God in the flesh to man and then give him directions as to how to get to him in eternity. That church is the one we're in. If you can't feel good about that, my friend, check your pulse, because you might be dead. The greatest institution. That's why I'm never leaving it.
Amen.
That's why you can't discourage me.
Amen.
You can hurt my feelings, but you can't discourage me. And I get over my feelings very quickly. Ask my wife. She gets mad at me sometimes for not feeling about things the way she thinks I should.
Greg, did you know? I don't care. Greg, I didn't pay no attention. Greg, doesn't matter to me. Greg, but they was, oh, they did? Greg, why you always letting people kick you in the head and you don't respond to them? I didn't know they was kicking
me.
Amen. I don't care. Well, I don't like it when you don't say I don't care. My wife's not the only one saying that. Other people have heard me say I don't care. They don't like it when you say I don't care. I just don't care. I don't care about foolish stuff. And I don't want it to rob me of my sleep and to hurt me and all this kind of thing. Now, I'm telling you what I do. You ought to try to do the same. Why? Because we're in the greatest institution that has ever been given to man, and my friends, that institution is one day going to be glorified in heaven to be with God throughout eternity. I'm just so thankful to be here. I don't care about the other stuff. That's all. The church represents his bride. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Boy, Christ is the head of the church. The church is his bride. Therefore, my friends, if we are part of the church, we are married to Christ. He is the groom. And we are thankful because we know what kind of husband, man, we truly have in Jesus Christ. What is the church? It is God's house. That means I get to grow up in God's house among his family. That's where you come in. You're my family. I'm your family. Brother Mike was talking about that in class this morning. It's something about going somewhere and meeting somebody and you say those faithful words. I'm a member of the Lord's church. Mm-hmm. See, we only want to talk like that. You don't have to describe a denomination or anything like that. You just simply say, I'm a member of the Lord's church. Everybody knows what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. Anybody who's a member of the Lord's church, because we the only ones talk like that. I'm a member of the church. You don't say nothing else. I don't say the Church of Christ. I just say I'm a member of the church. Who else says that? You ever heard it? Me either. Say I'm a member of the church and folks automatically know what you're talking about. And then, my friends, everything changes. I've stayed in strangers' homes because I was a member of the Lord's church. I preached on racism. And I think it was only about 7 black people in there. And we was in an arena in Batesville, Mississippi. Batesville, Mississippi. And I'm preaching in the Civic Center. And on those risers, I could spot a few blacks here and there. And I'm speaking to all of these folks that look different, that have a different race, about racism. And I didn't bite my tongue either.
Amen.
And I told folks, based on the way people look at things and view things, that I am a black man. And I got as much right to the church as anyone. Amen. And as an African American black male, we're not asking anybody's permission.
Amen.
And no one is doing us any favors.
Amen.
This is the Lord's church.
and it's not yours, it's not mine, and we have no right with our racism to try to make anyone feel less than or unwelcomed. Now, I said a lot of things. You have to go into the archives to hear the sermon. However, at the completion of that sermon, when I went up to stand, all of the folks came out. Hugs and kisses and invitations by all those folks who didn't look like me. The reason I was in the Civic Center is because I could not go into their congregations. They wouldn't allow a man that looked like me into their pulpits. And so we had to have it in the Civic Center. Well, I preached it strong and firm and got the greatest reception I think I've ever received in preaching. Those people hugged me, some of them kissed on me and told me, you've got a place, here's my address, here's my phone number, whenever you're in this area of the country, this area, you please come stay with us, we want your number, we want to write you, we want your email, on and on and on. This is, what did that? Gospel of Jesus Christ. And a man who was willing to stand up there unapologetically. Amen. And just say what had to be said. And you know what? Hearts were changed in there that day. It is the greatest institution. It is the house of God. And whether some folks accept it or not, I knew that I was among my people. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't because they was African American. I was among my people because we all were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is his house. And it was prophesied that way. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 2 and 3. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many shall say, come, let us go into the house of the Lord, of the house of the God of Jacob, and we shall walk in his ways, and he shall teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his law, and in his and it shall come forth through Jerusalem. It shall begin at Jerusalem. Now, when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says rather, that house is the church. He said, but if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is God's house. It is the greatest institution known to man. What about the Bible? I am the greatest guide. I am the greatest guide. Why? Because of what it is. It is the truth. The Bible, Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know, that comes in handy when you realize that God must be worshipped in truth. It helps. When you know that God must be worshipped in truth. In fact, Jesus would say to that woman in the well in John chapter 4. He said in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. My friends, that word of God is a lamp and a light. That's what the psalmist says in 119, 105. That word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Wow. The Bible is the greatest guide because of what it is. But it's also the greatest guide because of what it does. You know the word of God can keep you on track. Amen. That's what it does. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It'll tell you when you're right. For reproof, it'll tell you when you're not right. For correction, it'll tell you how to get right. For instruction in righteousness, it'll tell you how to stay right. That the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And you know what that word can do? The reason it's the greatest guide, it can discover you to yourself. Amen. James says as much in James 1:22. He says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers, only deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man who beholdeth himself, his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and forget what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If he continues to look into the mirror of God's word, it will cast a reflection on him. Some people don't like to look in here.
Amen.
You know, I can look real good until I open this up. I can look real sanctimonious and righteous until I open this up. I can look like I'm all about the right thing until I open this up. But when I open this up, it might cast a reflection on some of my things that are not quite right. And then I have to change. It is a perfect law of liberty that casts a reflection. You see, the Word of God is the greatest guide because of what it does. It can discover us to ourselves, and it can turn us around. You can, my friends, get turned about, and the Word of God can turn you back around. Psalm 119 and verse number 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to that word. That's how he turns around. Mm-hmm. One other thing about the Word of God being the greatest guide, because, my friends, of how long it will last. The Bible says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24, verse number 35. That word of God will judge us in the last day. Jesus said in John 12:48, he that rejected me receiveth not my word, have one that judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. My friends, the Bible, I am the greatest guide. And then finally, my friends, heaven, I am the greatest home. I am the greatest home. Why? Because, my friends, heaven means being with Christ. Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Craig, pick up for me right there. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Listen, prepare. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. Let me work on that for a minute, and then the sermon is going to be yours. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. That word prepare is hedoimazo, and it means to prepare, provide, or make ready. Now, what I want to tell you is when we start talking about Jesus saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you, we ought not to get carnal. We ought not to put our carnal lens on in the way that we think and start thinking about what we're going to get. You know, because we sing that song, I want a mansion, robe, and a crown. And so, in other words, we can start to think about heaven that way. Oh, Jesus is going to prepare a mansion. I can't wait to get up there and get mine. Doesn't that sound a little iffy? Doesn't that sound a little carnal? Doesn't that kind of sound the way we are in this life presently, always thinking about what we're going to get, what we're going to get, what we're going to get? Well, listen. Let's not think that way. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, why is Jesus saying that? First of all, he is trying to ease the hearts and the minds of the disciples coming out of chapter 13 or this last day. Many things has transpired up until this point. But they are very distraught by what Jesus revealed to them in chapter 13. And now he is setting their minds and their hearts at ease. He is going away and he is going to prepare a place. Now, let me ask you this. Does that mean Jesus is going up there and he's going to be moving furniture, rearranging stuff, building and erecting big rooms and houses and all this stuff? Well, see, that's the way we think of it. Jesus been up there for 2,000 years building a mansion, building our places. No, I don't want you to think like that. I want you to know what Jesus was saying when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, what Jesus is saying is that he's not gone yet. So he's still here on earth when he makes the statement. And there are some things that he still has left to do. And everything that Jesus is about to do is going to be to prepare a place for them. He's going by way of death. In his death, he's going to be preparing a place. In other words, he's going to be providing access and an admission into heaven. But if Jesus don't go to death, my friends, no place can be prepared. So Jesus got to die. He's got to go to the grave. And then he's got to resurrect. And then he has to ascend.
So by way of death, the grave, the resurrection, and then ascending to his intercessory work, the Lord was not going to heaven to start building. The mansions means that a residence or an abode. And he wanted them to know, by using the word mansions, he wants them to know there's plenty of room. You see, that's what you think about mansions. We're thinking about, I'm going to get mine. I'm going to get my mansion. No, I'm telling you, there are many mansions. So you would know, my friends, when you think of mansions, you think about a lot of space. And you think about a very spacious place. And if we thought about a mansion, we would go rent out a mansion. Sometimes families would go on vacation. They would rent out a mansion. And then all of their family can come. And there's plenty of room for everybody who comes to join in on that vacation stay. And so we think about mansions. We think about great space and great rooms. And in other words, Jesus said, I'm going to build mansions so that you would know that there's room enough for everybody. All of God's people will be able to come because there's going to be room enough for all. But then let me show you what Jesus did to prepare a place. Now look at some of these scriptures. Look at Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews chapter 10. Let me show you how he's preparing the place. Hebrews chapter 10, and look at verse number 12 through 13. We're going to read a few scriptures, and then the sermon's going to be yours.
But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God.
Listen, that's what he did. But at the time he told the disciples, he hadn't done that yet. We're going to read. What you say. Now look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 19 through 22.
Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way.
By a new and living way. Come on.
Which he had consecrated for us.
Which he had consecrated. Listen, when Jesus was on earth making that statement, this had not yet been accomplished. But now he's accomplishing it. Why? Because that's how he prepared a place. Come on, read.
Which he has consecrated for us through the veil.
Come on.
And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 25 through verse number 27.
Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost and come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin, and made higher than the heavens.
Listen, Jesus has his intercessory work in mind. That's how he's preparing the place. All these things that the Hebrew writer is writing, Jesus had not yet accomplished. But he's going to. You see, I'm going to prepare a place. What do you have to do, Lord, in order to prepare a place, in order to make a resident for me? I've got to go die. I've got to be buried. I've got to resurrect. I've got to ascend. And then I'm going to do my intercessory work and provide and open up a way for you to come to heaven. That's what he's saying. Read.
Who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sin and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself.
Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse number 14.
Who has passed into the heavens.
Passed into the heavens.
Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession.
Verse 16.
Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
So if you want to think about mansions, my friends, first of all, you see how Jesus was going to prepare the place. Don't think of Jesus up there just building and erecting and moving furniture and all this stuff and getting ready for you. That's ready. What he had to do was he had to die. He had to be buried. He had to resurrect. He had to ascend. He had to do the intercessory work, which is he doing that right now. And that's preparing a place for us. Now that place is open. Now he's gone through the veil. Now the Holy of Holies is open. And now we have a place in heaven when this life is over. But Jesus, when you talk about the mansions, we're in one right now. We're in one of God's mansions right now. It's called the church. Amen. It's called the church. And you know, in this church, in one of God's mansions, we have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in where? Heavenly places. That's the church in Christ Jesus. It's the church here now, but at some point we'll be glorified to heaven. And the church, my friends, qualifies us presently to be citizens of heaven. We already in one of the mansions. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 24. Our conversational citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is the greatest home because Christ is going to be there. He says that where I am, there you may be also. Listen, my friends, you can go up into heaven and you can think about it in a carnal sense if you want to. You can get up there and you can get you a mansion just like down here if you want. But let me say this to you. Heaven will not be heaven if Jesus is not there. But if we're where Jesus is, then that's what makes it heaven, not you getting some mansion as you think about it here on this earth. I may not know, my friends, as we close, the greatest male or female athlete of all time. I may not know who that is. I may not know what the greatest company is. I may not know who the greatest president of all time is. But I know who is the greatest being. I know who the greatest being is. It's God. I know what the greatest curse is. It's sin. I know what the greatest power is. It's the gospel. I know what the greatest remedy is. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. I know what is the greatest institution. I know who is or what is the greatest guide. The word of God, that's right. I know what is the greatest home. Heaven. But I'll tell you one more thing I know as I close. I also know, and if I can know this, you can know this. I know what the greatest motive is. I know what the greatest motive is. The greatest motive is love. And that's what it took to get Jesus down. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. My friends, if you do things motivated by love, you will have found the greatest motive by which to act. That's love. And the greatest motive, being love, is what it took to bring all of this to fruition through our Lord and Savior Jesus. If you're here this afternoon, thank you for letting me finish this because I didn't want to come back with this next week. I had to get it done. So I appreciate it. But if you're here and you want to be a part of all of that greatness, then, my friends, you need Jesus Christ. You need to respond to him in gospel obedience, believe in him, be God's son, repent of your sins, confess him with your mouth unto salvation, or you'll be right there at the door. Romans 10:19, that confession will bring you right to the door. But if you want to go through that door, you're going to have to be baptized into Christ. And then, my friends, having put him on, be faithful to him throughout your lifetime. And even if it costs you your life, or even up until the point of death, and when you be faithful, my friend, God is going to translate you from this place to another place, heaven, throughout all eternity, with the redeemed of all ages and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will be your home. Can't get anything better than that. And God is offering it to you now. If you need to respond to that, or if you just want to make things right with God, or you just need prayers of the saints, we invite you to come and make it